before you and to be quiet before you. It is good for us, Father, to turn our focus and our attention to you deliberately. Help us to be able to think about you more consistently throughout the week, to align our lives with your word and your will and your character in everything that we do. Father, for years now we have been praying for Mark Donaldson, that you would protect him while he was in prison and that you would allow him to be released. And you have granted both of those requests, Father. We thank you for that. We pray your continued guidance in his life as he looks for a job and begins counseling. And Father, we pray that after he has started the counseling, that he will be granted permission to be able to join with us to worship you. We just ask for your direction and guidance for his life. But we thank you, Father, for answering our prayers on his behalf. Speak to us now through your word, Father. Encourage us by your word, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, we are 1 week away from finishing this series that we've been doing. Many of you have the study book by Brother McDonald, and you've been reading along. You should have been reading this passage all week. You should have read the article. It was only about 5 pages long this time. I make it a point in my preparation to not read his article before I have done my sermon preparation, because I don't want to be swayed by the way he presents the material. But it turns out that this time I will be presenting the material somewhat similarly the way he did, only I'll be coming up with different conclusions. So we'll have an opportunity to think about that. James chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. And then we'll look into this passage in some detail. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This passage, as Brother McDonald presents it, has to do with the matter of prayer and healing. And we're going to be looking at that, and I'm going to be taking somewhat a similar course of study to the way he did, but I want to spend some time exactly looking at these 4 verses in particular. But before we look at the controversial verses, which are verses 14 and 15, I want to spend a minute in verse 13. This is really a key verse, and too many times it's glossed over, it's passed over too quickly. James chapter 5, verse 13. I want you to see that James is trying to get his readers to be totally God-focused. Totally God-focused. Did you notice that, verse 13? Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Are you going through trials in your life? Are you suffering physically? Are you suffering financially? Are you suffering relationally? Are you suffering emotionally? Are you suffering? What do you do about that? Well, you gripe and complain. Men go into their cave. Women go talk to other women. We have all sorts of coping strategies. James has a better idea. If you're going through a trial, if you're suffering, take it to God. Pray about it. But take the other hand. Maybe everything is going great for you. Everything is smooth sailing. The end of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? What do you do about that? You just enjoy it and thank God that you're not like somebody else. You thank God that you're not going through the trials as somebody else. You know, everything that we do, everything we face, every circumstance of life is to be brought under the Lordship of Christ. It's to be related to Him. If you're suffering, take it to Him. If you're rejoicing, if you're cheerful, if everything's going well, take it to Him. Regardless of what's going on in our lives, everything ought to be related to God. Because He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is the one we're to be living for. Whether everything is great or everything stinks. If you're going through trials, pray about it. If you're going through smooth sailing, rejoice. Praise Him. Take it to Him. That really... I really felt like Brother McDonald kind of glossed over this verse a little too quickly. This sets the stage for verses 14, 15, and 16. And that is that everything that happens in our life is to be related to God. We are to live totally God-focused lives. Now this kind of ties in with what we were talking about in our Bible class with the adults. Everything is to be God-focused. Everything. Any questions about that? I'm going to allow a little interaction during this. You see how what he's saying in verse 13 sets the stage for what's going to follow. If you're suffering, pray about it. Are you cheerful? Praise about it. But everything that happens, we ought to take it to God. Why? Because we're His kids. Why? Because He owns us. Why? Because we're His. Everything in life, take it to God. Okay, now that brings us to verses 14 and 15. Now, you're probably aware that there are some divergent views about verses 14 and 15. And I know of at least six different conclusions people come to. One conclusion some people come to looking at this verse is that it justifies the ministry of charismatic faith healers. You know? You out there in television land, put your hand on the television set and be healed! Just once I'd like to preach one of those messages. Just, it'd be so much fun. Can you say amen, somebody? Okay, sorry. Okay, some people take verses 14 and 15 as justifying charismatic faith healers. Other people say, no. This is talking about the Roman Catholic Church last rites, extreme unction. You know, the priest goes and anoints that person with oil. Okay, that's why they justify it. Other people say, well, you know, this really isn't talking about a real physical healing. This is really only talking about healing psychosomatic illnesses. So this is only if the illness is all in your mind, and you pray about it, then, you know, because you think it's going to work, it works. Because you think it's going to work. Because there really wasn't anything wrong with you to begin with. But you think it'll work, so it works because you think it'll work. Okay? Other people say, well, no, this is only talking about healing illnesses as a result of God's chastening for sin. And this is kind of where Brother McDonald came down on. He said, well, this is only talking about situations of healing where the person has sinned. See, it says, you know, and if he has committed sin, confess your sins to one another. Okay? Other people say, well, now, you have to understand, it says that they are to pray and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and of course, pray in the name of the Lord. And so that means you leave the healing up to God. You do all these things, and maybe it'll work and maybe it won't, depending on whether God wills it to be so. Verse 15, the prayer of the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Does that sound conditional to you? Iffy? Well, it doesn't really mean either. Other people say, well, healing is guaranteed if you follow these rules and you have enough faith. So if you do this and you don't get healed, it's your fault because you just didn't have enough faith to claim your healing. Maybe you've heard the phrase, name it and claim it. You name your healing. You claim that you're healed, and what you have named, you believe and you will receive. If you can conceive it, you can receive it if you believe it. Okay? I confess I'm not real satisfied with any of those. Okay, so what are we going to do? Well, I'm going to suggest there are two principles of hermeneutics that we need to look at very carefully. It comes down to how you study Scripture. Okay, the first principle we're going to consider, and I didn't put these on the overhead for you, so you'll just have to listen and write them down. The first principle is that a difficult passage of Scripture must be interpreted in the light of clear passages. Right? Okay, if something is kind of confusing, it might say one thing, it might say something else. Well, if one of those things clearly is contradicted by a clear passage of Scripture, then it can't be that. So that's the first principle of hermeneutics that we're going to bring to bear to this question. And that is that a confusing passage must be interpreted in the light of clear passages. The second principle is that you need to look carefully at exactly what is said. Now, shouldn't that go without saying? Yeah, but it doesn't. And unfortunately, the problem is you have to look clearly at what is said in the Greek. I know, that's what you pay me for. Brother MacDonald and I want to follow the same kind of course, started by looking at what does Scripture say about this matter of divine healing? What are some clearly taught principles that we can go through and say, well, okay, since Scripture clearly teaches this, and James 5, 14 through 15 can't be saying that. Okay? And I've got a whole series. In fact, I've got more of them than Brother MacDonald did, but that doesn't surprise you, does it? But we're going to start where he did. Number one, all sickness is a result of sin. All sickness is a result of sin. If Adam had not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would never have an ache or a pain or a blister or a bunion or a boil. You would never have an upset stomach. We wouldn't be talking about cures for cancer or treatment. All sickness is Adam's sin. Original sin. The fall. We say, well, Adam sinned. Why do I get sick? Well, according to Romans 5:12, we all sinned in Adam. I don't exactly understand how that works, but I do understand that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them as the beginning of a race. And there is a sense in which there is a unity of the race in Adam and Eve, such that when Adam and Eve fell, we fell. When Adam and Eve sinned, we sinned. We sinned in Adam. Romans 5:12, jot it down, look at it later. We talked about this before. We talked about the doctrine of imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to us because in some sense, in God's reckoning, we were there because of the unity of the race. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, then it's just as fair as the fact that we also died in Christ. It's just as fair. Okay? All sickness is a result of sin. However, some sickness is a result of personal sin. Please understand, by point number one, I am not saying if you're sick, it's because you sinned. Point number one is, if you're sick, it's because Adam sinned. And we all sinned in Adam. Point number two is that some sickness is a result of personal sin. Now, keep something in 1 Peter 5, because we're coming back here. Or James 5, sorry. That was Sunday school. We're coming back here. Leave something in James 5. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about the communion table, the Lord's Supper. You'll notice verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's very common words that are often spoken as an introduction to the Lord's table service. You go through verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Then verse 27 starts a warning. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, if he does not judge the body rightly." Verse 30, here's the key. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and number sleep." Now, he's not talking about, you get your Z's during the service because Dave is so boring. He's talking about cash in your chips, you're done. Okay? "Many are weak and sick and a number sleep." This is known as a euphemism. A euphemism is a nice way of saying something not so nice. It means they died. Why? Because they were abusing the Lord's table. When we take communion later on in the service, it's not something to be done lightly. There are some serious considerations that each one of us ought to give thought to before we partake of the Lord. If you partake of the Lord's table in an honor, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, and you're inviting God's chastening on your life. That weakness or even death. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of land. They brought the money to the apostles like a bunch of other people were doing, Barnabas. And they said, "Okay, we're not going to give them all the money because whales, we want to keep a little bit." So they brought the money and said, "Here's all the money we got from selling our house." And Peter said to Ananias, "Is that really all the money?" He said, "Yep, that's all of it." He fell over dead. A couple hours later, they carry him out feet first. Okay. A couple hours later, Sapphira comes in and Peter says, "Hey, Sapphira, what was the selling price of that house?" And she says, "It was this much." Bam, she falls over dead. Why? Because they lied to God. Okay? Some sickness is a result of personal sin. Not all of it. Please understand, point number three, and I hasten to get to this point. Much sickness has no connection with personal sin. Go to John 9 with me. There is a theology that says all sickness is a result of sin. You know who held that theology? Job's friends. "Hey, Job, you're suffering. You must be a great sinner. You need to confess, Job." And what Job confessed was, "My hands are clean. I haven't done anything to deserve this." You know who else had that theology? Jesus' disciples, John chapter 9, verse 1. "He passed by. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" What's the implication of that question? Somebody had to sin. This man's affliction is a result of somebody's personal sin. Notice Jesus' answer, John 9, 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither did this man sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Sometimes God allows sickness to come to us so he can manifest his glory. And it has nothing to do with personal sin. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, if you want to just jot down a cross-reference Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing this letter back to the church at Philippi. They had sent him some financial aid, and they sent it by the hand of, Philippians chapter 2. They sent it by the hand of a guy named Epaphroditus. And he says, verse 25, Philippians 2:25, "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on me only, but also not on him only, but also on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow." Okay, here's Epaphroditus, and he's traveling to Paul. And on the way, on his journey, he becomes deathly ill. And Paul says God spared his life, And it was God sparing not only him, but me too, because I would have sorrow upon sorrow. Was Epaphroditus in sin? Absolutely not. He's doing God's work. What, you mean you can be in the middle of doing God's work and get sick? Yeah, it happens. Please don't jump to the conclusion that if somebody's sick, they must have sinned. And please don't say that's what Dave's saying. Just because of my point number one, or my point number two, you have to take them in context with point number three. Some sickness has no connection with personal sin. Some does. Some doesn't. How do you know? Well, if you're not the person, you probably don't. And it's not your place to judge anyway. Number four. This principle has to govern everything else we talk about. God is able to heal all sin. God is able to do everything. God can raise the dead. He can heal a leper. He can heal a man born blind. He can heal a man lame from birth. Whatever sickness you can come up with, you can dream up, God can heal it, including death. There's nothing too hard for God. You've got to keep that in mind. God is able to heal all sin. Now we're getting into a couple of points that some people might balk at. Go to Matthew chapter 8 with me. Yeah, I have allergies. I guess depending on your theology, maybe you think I must be a terrible sinner. Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on them. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Why is Jesus healing these people? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One, because he has compassion on them. Because he cares about them. But number two, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was written through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. He quotes Isaiah 53:4. And he says Jesus was doing these miracles to fulfill prophecy. Why? So that people could tell he was the Messiah. They were his credentials. I've mentioned this before, but remember when John the Baptist found himself in prison? If you're in Matthew 8, go to chapter 11. It's only a couple pages. Verse 2. Matthew 11:2. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Are you really the Messiah? Hey, Messiah, I didn't expect to wind up in prison when the Messiah came. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. And what does he appeal to? The acts of healing that he committed. Verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Why didn't Jesus just say, go and tell John, yes, I'm the Messiah? Because anybody could have said that. You know what that would have proved? Nothing. There were other men who had claimed to be the Messiah. There will be other men who follow Jesus who claim to be the Messiah. How are you going to sort out all the claims of the professing Messiahs? Well, only one of them meets the credentials. Because they did the miracles. Miracles are not normative throughout all history. Miracles are special. And Jesus did miracles in order to prove that he was the Messiah. Say, okay, well, what about after Jesus went back to heaven? The apostles did miracles and healings to to validate that their ministry was God-endorsed. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Put yourself in the place of the early an individual in Palestine just after Jesus. Around come these guys and they're saying, you know what? We're not under the Old Testament law anymore. Okay? If you're a good Jew, your reaction is, what? What do you mean we're not under the Old Testament law? God gave the law to Moses. And this is the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How can you say we're not under the law? I'm not going to buy that. And he wouldn't have. If Peter and Paul and John had not been able to do the miracles to back up what they were saying. Hebrews chapter 2. Start with me in verse 2. Let's start in verse 1 just so we get the whole thought. Hebrews 2, 1. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now keep going. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God was enabling the apostles to do miracles because they were teaching something new and strange and different. And how would anybody who heard them know that that was really from God? People have always come along teaching something new and strange and different. How do you know what new and strange different teaching to follow? Well, you follow the new, strange, different teaching that's born by men who do miracles. Because God was testifying, God was bearing witness with them by allowing them to do miracles that they were, really were His spokesmen bringing His new and different strange message. Again, miracles are not normative during the life of the church. There are some people who teach that, you know, we should be seeing miracles all the time. I don't believe that. During the early days, before the completion of Scripture, somebody came along and said, for instance, hey, you don't have to worship on Saturday anymore. God has set aside the law. Sabbath worship was part of the Old Testament law. You don't have to worship on Saturday anymore. How do you know whether to believe them or not? Hey, you better show me something to authenticate that you're really from God. Oh, okay. See this man who is blind? I'm going to heal him. Is that going to get your attention? That's going to get my attention. God bearing witness with them. Furthermore, God gave spiritual gifts of healings in the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It's in a list of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And we totally do not have time to go into it right now. We're covering in one message, you know, several weeks worth of study here. But just jot it down, 1 Corinthians 12:9. It is plural in the Greek, by the way. It's gifts of healings. I believe all of the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 were temporary gifts. That they were not intended to be given throughout the entire life of the church. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about some of those gifts and says, these gifts will pass away. Pass away when? When that which is complete has come. What is that which is complete? The Word. Okay, we don't have time to establish that anymore, and we don't have time to debate it. So just jot it down. You can, you know, argue with me over dinner. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. There are those who teach, and the phrase is, there is healing in the atonement. Okay? It is not true that there is healing in the atonement. People who hold this view grab on to 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes we are healed, and they say it's talking about physical healing. So when Jesus bore those stripes, when he was beaten, when he suffered on the cross physically, he was taking away our physical problems, and so you shouldn't have any physical problems anymore, because by his stripes we're healed. Can you say amen, somebody? Okay. When you read 1 Peter 2:24, is there anything about physical healing in the passage? No, it's talking about sin. He took our transgressions. He took our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. Healed from what? Healed from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6. We're slaves of righteousness. We've been set free from sin. That's what it's talking about. And by the way, that last phrase is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 5. And you need to be very careful. Matthew quoted Isaiah 53, 4, referring to Jesus' physical healing, because that's what it related to. Peter quotes Isaiah 53, 5, talking about healing from sin, because that's what verse 5 is talking about. But in Isaiah 53, Isaiah changes the subject from verse 4 to verse 5. Verse 4 is talking about physical healing. Verse 5 is talking about spiritual healing from sin. And it's clear in the context if you read Isaiah 53. Verses 4 and 5. We don't have time to get into that anymore. I'm giving you a lot to study on your own. And if you have trouble with it, come and talk to me. Sometimes God works through the skills of physician and the application of medical arts to bring healing. Have you ever wondered in 1 Timothy chapter 5 why Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities? Why not just say, Timothy, you need to claim your healing. Timothy, you need to drum up more faith so you can be healed, brother. There's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. I've talked to people who have been told, if you go to a doctor, that indicates a lack of faith of God. That is such baloney, and that puts such guilt on that person. If you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And so, not only are they suffering physically, but then you come and pile all this spiritual guilt on them that you're not healed because you're not trusting God enough. That is extreme cruelty, beloved, to pile that on them, and it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. God can and does heal in response to the prayers of his children. Go back to James. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God can heal. And he often does in response to the prayers of his people. And I believe verse 16 is offering that. But it doesn't guarantee it. You say, well, wait a minute, verse 14 and 15 are guaranteed. Yeah, now we've got to go back in verses 14 and 15. Okay, everything that I'm going to say now is building on those 10 points that I just gave you. Okay? Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Okay, follow the procedures with me. James gives a very specific procedure that must be followed, and I want to try to explain them as well as I can. Is anyone among you sick? Okay, so we have somebody who's sick. That's where we start, right? That's kind of the given. What happens next?
Call for the elders.
Okay. Who?
The person who's sick.
Notice that. It's not the person who's sick's wife that calls for the elders. It's not the person who's sick's husband that calls for the elders. It's that person calls for the elders. Okay, I mean, if we're going to be careful about this, we'll need to follow it exactly like I said. Now, by the way, too, this is totally free. How many elders are there, does it seem to imply?
Plurality.
Plurality of elders. Okay? Plurality of elders. So it means there's more than just one. The sequence here is lost in your English. The third step is the elders anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now notice the way verse 14 reads, they pray over him, anointing him with oil. The way the Greek reads is they pray over him after anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The Greek is very specific. Having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, then they pray for him. So you know what our next step is going to be. So we need to think about this. Well, what does this mean, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord? There are two different words for anoint in the Greek. One is the Greek word krio, from which we get our word Christ, Christos. Okay? Christos is the anointed one. And so the Greek word krio speaks of a ceremonial anointing. There is another word that is built on the word for olive, because that's what most of their oil was. It came from olive, so it was olive oil. And this word just means to apply oil. Okay? You oil him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's a cognate word. Anoint him with oil. It's a cognate word to the noun oil. You oil him with oil. Now, what is that talking about? Well, I'll give you my opinion, since you asked. I think that this is talking about the proper application of medical procedures. Remember in Luke the story of the Good Samaritan? There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him, left him half dead, and the priest passed by on the other side, and Levite passed by on the other side, and in came the Good Samaritan. What did he do? He bandaged up the man's wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, is this a ceremonial last rites thing because he thinks the guy is going to die? I don't think so. Oil would be a salve, a soothing agent. It would help the wounds to keep from drying out and cracking during the process of healing. Just about any time you go to the hospital, they issue you a bottle of body lotion of some sort, you know, because laying in bed, you liable to get bed sores and all sorts of things. I think this phrase, oil him with oil, is talking about you do the best that you can do. You use the best medical skill available to you. Now, the Good Samaritan, remember, what's he pouring in the wine for? What's he pouring wine over this guy's wounds for?
Antibacterial.
Wine's antiseptic. Sure. The alcohol in... Oh. You suppose that was really alcoholic wine? The same word is what Jesus turned the water into in John chapter 2, but we're not going there. Okay? The Good Samaritan poured in wine as an antiseptic and oil as a soothing agent. Why? He's doing the best that he can medically. That was kind of the limit of their medical expertise at that time. My take on this is that you don't call for the elders and have them come and pray for you until you've been to the doctor. And you've done what the doctor says. The elders oil him with oil. Okay, I put anoint because that's what the English says. But it's literally they oil him with oil. It is not the word for ceremonial anointing, creo. It's a lapho. They oil him with oil. And then the elders pray over him. Now, if they do that, verse 14, then in response to the elders' prayer of faith, the Lord will take action. But what exactly is that that the Lord is going to do? Notice verse 14 started out, "Is anyone among you sick?" The word that's translated sick there has the idea of physical weakness. Okay, it's used commonly of illness. That's not the word that James used in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is... This word's only used one other place. Keep your finger here. I want you to look at the other place where it's used to get an idea for what it means. Keep your finger here. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It's only a few pages forward. Hebrews 12, 3. "For consider him who was endured," and it's talking about Christ, "consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary." That's our word. "And lose heart." Grow weary. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary. Weary. I believe this is describing the situation of someone who has possibly a chronic, long-term illness. And it is really wearing on them spiritually. People who have had chronic, long-term illness are prone to depression and discouragement and despair. And I believe the promise, the first phrase in verse 15, is a promise that the Lord will restore the one who is weary. I don't think it's talking about physical healing. I think it's talking about God lifting up the spirits of the person who is just exhausted spiritually and emotionally because of a long-term chronic illness. The Lord will restore him, and the Lord will raise him up. It is not the word translated healed in verse 16. It's something different. The Lord will raise him up. Again, I think it's talking about lifting his spirits, raising him up out of the pits of despair and despondency and depression. God will restore the one who is weary. The Lord will raise him up. And then James throws in, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But it's not implying that that's likely. In fact, it's saying that's kind of an unlikely possibility. But just in case, McDonald seems to take that that's the overriding principle here. This guy is sick because of sin. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But I also don't think verse 15 is promising physical healing. It is promising something. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will restore the one who is weary. If a person who is suffering chronic, long-term, fatiguing physical illness follows those steps and calls for the elders and has the elders come and pray for him after he has maybe done everything that doctors can do, and he's just at the end of his rope, spiritually, emotionally. And he calls for the elders and they come and pray over him. God will restore the one who is weary. The Lord will raise him up. And I believe those are guaranteed results. But it is not promising physical healing. It's not promising physical healing. It's promising the spiritual strength to endure. It's promising the spiritual strength to endure. Do we pray for each other? Yeah, that's where verse 16 comes in. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We do pray and we do ask God to heal, but we leave it up to Him if it's your will. Just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. When we're praying for somebody who's sick, we're praying for physical healing, that's how we have to pray. Because we don't know God's will for that person. Maybe it's God's will to heal that person, and maybe it's not. We don't know that. We can tell God what we want, what we would desire. But is it God's will that that person would be able to rejoice in spite of that trial? Yep. Is it God's will that person would be able to give thanks in spite of that trial? Yep. Is it God's will that that person would be able to enjoy the peace that passes all understanding in spite of that trial? Yep. That's what I believe is being promised here, is the spiritual strength to be able to live in victory over the trial, even while the trial continues. That's a powerful promise, beloved. But I don't believe verse 15 is promising physical healing. The words that James used are different, and he did it deliberately. If he had used the same word for sick in verse 15 that he used in verse 14, then I'd say, yeah, he's talking about physical healing. But he didn't. He deliberately changed the word. If he used the same word for healed that he used in verse 16 in verse 15, then I'd say, yeah, he's talking about physical healing. But he didn't. He deliberately used different words because he's talking about something different. He's talking about raising up that person's spiritual strength to be able to endure the trial. That's a powerful promise, beloved. It's not promising physical healing, but it is promising spiritual strength to get through. That's significant. Okay. I hesitate to ask if there are questions, but if there is, I'll take one or two briefly, but then I want to get to our worship. Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, help us to be diligent, to study your word carefully and to apply it. And Father, if anything that I have said is not what your word teaches, I pray that you'll just erase it from the minds of these dear brothers and sisters. But also, Father, I thank you for the promise that if we are weary with some trial that has been going on for a period of time, and we call upon you, you will strengthen us, you will raise us up, you will give us the strength and grace we need to endure. Thank you for that precious promise, Father. We claim that promise with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.